The title for my message this morning is far from original. Joy to the world is by no means something I just came up with. I just added, and also to you. It's borrowed, of course, from a hymn that you all know and will sing in a few moments. The hymn, A Joy to the World, comes to us from the great hymn writer and congregational minister Isaac Watts, who wrote 750 hymns in total, 27 of which appear in our Rejoice hymn books. Perhaps the best known, apart from Joy to the World, was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. In the day when Isaac Watts wrote hymns, between his birth in 1674 and his death in 1748, most people in England sang psalms in their worship services. But Watts didn't think that way, that the way in which the psalms had been arranged for singing had been done very well by whoever did it. So he set about the task of trying to do a better job of rendering those psalms into a singable form. And in doing so, he produced a book of songs to sing in worship. And this rendering of the 98th psalm was one of those that he produced in the book of Psalms. You'll see on the insert this morning the complete version of what Watts produced. We generally only sing the second half of Psalm 98 and somehow leave out the verses that correspond to verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 98. My guess is that if you're looking at it now, you're probably looking for the very first time at Isaac Watts' words for those first three stanzas. But this is what he did. He set out Psalm 98 in this way to portray the realities of what Psalm 98 is about, and it's all to do with the coming of the Lord. Now, it's probably safe to say that the psalm writer didn't know at the time he wrote Psalm 98 that there would be two comings of the Messiah to earth. Often the prophets and the biblical writers knew in faith that a day was coming with a capital D when the Lord would come. But it was kept from them because of the time in which they lived that there are actually two comings of the Lord, of the Messiah. They just didn't know that. They looked ahead, they saw in faith, they didn't see that the two comings were different. They just thought it was one coming. But when Isaac Watts arranged this Psalm 98 to make it singable, he certainly had in mind the second of the comings of the Lord, that which is still ahead of us even now. Now, we sing the hymn, Joy to the World, which is based on Psalm 98, and we sing it at Christmas. I'm not suggesting that we stop the practice at all. And the reason why we should not stop is this, that the first and the second comings of the Lord are clearly linked together. We remember, as we do, as we sing the hymn, that Jesus once came as a baby born of Mary, but the hymn itself pictures a day when he returns as King and Lord. And both comings of Jesus are associated with joy, which means it's appropriate to sing it at Christmas and it's appropriate to sing it when it's not Christmas. If you look at Psalm 98, as you read when Matthew read for us this morning, you'll see that a Christmas theme isn't obvious in the text, is it? It is a psalm that exhorts us to sing praise to God because of his salvation and victory. It's not a psalm that tells us how we are to worship God, but it's a psalm that expresses the fact that we should worship God. It's full of joy. It's full of exhilaration with this ever-widening circle of influence. And in this psalm, as we look at that ever-widening circle of influence, hopefully we come to a Christmas application. First, we note the psalm exhorts God's people to praise him. God's people to praise him. Now, there are reasons that he gives, of course, and we will come to those reasons. But you cannot fail to notice how the psalm begins. I sing to the Lord a new song because he has done marvellous things. Now, it's one thing to note the starting point in the psalm, but another to ask why. Why does the psalmist start with this, sing to the Lord? Watts probably hit the nail on the head when he chose the title Joy to the World. But what's the reason for joy in the song? Well, note well where the psalm begins with what God has done. He has done marvellous or wonderful things. Now, you know, because you're good Bible students, that whenever the term marvellous or wonderful, and I'm using that wonder hyphen full, appears in the Old Testament, that these are terms that the prophets like to use and the psalm writers like to use to describe the miraculous saving acts of God in the past. So when the psalm writer is talking about what God did that was wonderful and marvellous, he's thinking about what God did at the Red Sea. When the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt and brought through the sea, and the psalm writer says the Lord has done such great things, he calls us to think of those deeds that God did which proved his might and his power. Things which caused the people then to be filled with wonder and a sense of awe because God's saving acts on behalf of his people were wonderful in the strictest sense of the word. They were big. They caused people to wonder about God. The time when the children of Israel were pinned against that Red Sea. You remember the story. Pharaoh behind them, pursuing them. The mountains to the left and the right. The sea ahead of them. Impassable. And yet by God's own might, he brought Israel through the sea and onto dry land. Isaiah uses this language in chapter 59 and 63 of his prophecy to talk about the works of the Lord, the wonderful and marvellous deeds of the Lord. And so the psalmist begins here in Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song because of all his wonderful deeds. In other words, the things he did in the past are relevant for us right now. God did this all by his own power. He did it to express that he was the one and only and true God. So verse 2 adds, the Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, in that very act of redeeming Israel, God showed his people what he was like. He gave a glimpse into his character. And what is he like? He is a gracious and merciful God who remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, says verse 3. He saved them by his grace. It was not the problem that Israel was sinful. Sorry, Egypt was sinful and Israel was righteous. And poor Israel was just being oppressed by mean old bad Egypt. No, the story goes on to tell us that the Israelites tried to go after other gods as well, even as God was busy saving them. It was not as if the lesson goes, be good and God will save you, be bad and God will condemn you. No, it goes this, God is good and gracious and merciful in saving his people because they don't deserve it. And in doing so, he reveals his own gracious character in the midst of our mess and sin. God's people should praise him. Second, note the psalm writer exhorts all people to praise him. He didn't limit this exhortation only to believers in Israel. Verse 2 gives a hint of that by saying, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. In other words, by delivering and rescuing his people, God revealed his righteous nature to the whole world. His saving right arm was bared so that all might see and all might know his name. So this is the first of the wider circles that reaches beyond us. God's saving power is not just for us to note. That saving power is for all people to note, for all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so what's being said about God is that the nations beyond Israel, the Gentiles, if they look, they will see the character of God, and they must turn, no matter what flag they have, to praise God and join the song. Remember at the time soon after the crossing of the sea, when Israel was poised to go into Canaan, that the citizens of Jericho, there among them were people like Rahab who were afraid. News had spread of what God had done, conquering the might and power of Pharaoh. News had spread so much that they were fearful of what God was going to do to them. God's saving deeds among his people were so great that even the Gentile nations heard of it and were in awe of his judgments. And so verse 4 calls upon all these nations to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to break forth into joyous song and sing praises. In other words, spontaneously shout in greeting to this king in his moment of victory. In the Roman Empire, after great victories were won, there would be parades, and the Roman armies would be led by their generals back into the city of Rome, and there would be wild cheering and celebration, pretty much a practice that victorious sporting teams continue with today. But even that's not enough. Verse 4 calls all the earth to break forth and sing for joy, if that were possible. That's an expression, again, that comes over and over in Isaiah's prophecy. It indicates a delight too great to be restrained. Now stop and think. Why should the peoples of the earth do that? Why should the nations of the earth rejoice in God when the salvation he won was only for his people? Why would the nations want to shout joyfully and praise him? Well, the answer must be because his deeds are so great, so wonderful, so amazing, that every nation must stop and consider that there is but one God. And all the other gods whom they worship are nothing and nobodies. And the psalm writer is saying, in expressing the desire of the Old Testament saints, that all the nations would one day come to praise the Lord, to climb the hill of Mount Zion and join Israel in worship. Something, of course, that is still ahead of us on the day that is still to come, when all God's people from every corner of the world join in the wonder of praising their one Saviour who gathers people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And then third, you'll see the psalm extends to all creation. See the progression? From God's people, you need to sing a new song to the Lord. To all people, you need to join the mighty chorus. To all creation, you all need to participate. All created things are invited, verses 7 to 9, to participate. Not just the peoples of the earth, but the earth itself. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. And this is clearly poetic language, again often repeated throughout Isaiah, language that puts arms and hands and voices onto rivers and oceans and mountains. The band has struck up their beat, and as the musicians have increased their input, the ever-broadening base of singers has widened. So the whole creation itself must join the song, so the song becomes universal, complete. It's a wonderful picture of all that God has made rejoicing in his greatness. But did you note why? Why is all the earth doing that? Why must all the earth join the mighty chorus? It's there in verse 9. For he is coming to judge the earth. Here we find out why we must sing. Because God is coming to judge. That's what the psalmist says. But wait and stop and think about it. Would you be happy knowing that God was coming to judge the earth if you were going to be the subject of the judgment? Is that something you would sing a song of praise about? Obviously not. But you would sing a song of praise about the Lord and his judgment if you had escaped that judgment by mercy and by grace. That's what the psalm writer is getting at. All the nations of the world, even all the ends of the earth, coming to embrace the grace that is in Christ. See, if everything had been put right in the Lord's victory over Egypt, there would be no need for him to come again as judge. But everything is not right. And so there's this encouragement held out to all the nations, because God's saving grace will reach them. The promise given to Abraham was that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Something we've seen this morning in the baptism of Eliot. There is the promise of God right before us. The promise of God through Abraham. And that blessing to the whole world finds its focus in Jesus. Jesus, as he is offered in the gospel, who saves us, delivers us from the righteous judgment that will come upon the earth in his second coming. So what's the psalm about, and what's the take-home message? How do we apply it? Well, let's apply it in two ways. The first is, the saving deeds of the Lord are there to be remembered. Now, you and I were not there at the Red Sea, but that's no consequence to us. God has done greater things than that for us. And as believers under the new covenant of grace, through the shed blood of Christ, his Son, whom he sent to earth to save us, it's vital that we bring to mind again and again God's past mercies to his people, lest we become forgetful, lest we become unthankful, lest we become ungrateful. And if we become any of those, we won't be able to endure the times when God's mercies are not so obvious and our circumstances crowd them out. It's important to look back, isn't it? We're close to the end of the year again. It's important to look back and remember the mercies. Actually, take them in. Remember the mercies that God has given us this year, but also the bigger mercies of 2,000 years ago. Because when trials come, we will not be able to say to him that he's never heard our prayers. He's never come to our rescue. He's never been there in our time of need. For he has. He has over and over and over. And when we forget that, we become forgetful of his mercy and grace. And how true that is of us at Christmas time. We've heard the message before. We know the manger scene. We've heard the angels' songs. We've seen the gifts the king brings. But think of it like this. In this gift of his son, a born for us, God has done an even greater and more marvelous thing than ever before. God has given us his son, and that has set in chains so much for us. His birth is not to be seen in isolation, but it led to his life, which led to his death, which led to his resurrection, which led to his ascension, which leads him to being seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will come, Acts 10:42 says, as the appointed judge of all the earth. Psalm 98 invites us to take the longer view of the coming of Jesus this Christmas, not to stop at the manger, but be filled with awe at the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and sing a new song to him this Christmas, a song of his wonderful grace, and do it with your voice, adding to the mighty chorus of all creation with joy, with much joy. Let's pray. Father, it's right that your word should call us to sing a new song to you, a new song that is new from experience of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. You gave him, your son, to be a gift to us. A gift of salvation. What wonderful things you have done, what marvelous deeds we may speak of. We who live on the other side of the cross, who look back and remember and thank you and praise you and bring to mind once more your marvelous deeds. So may we rejoice. May we have a song in our hearts and a reminder that no matter what our circumstance, what you have accomplished for us can never, ever be outdone or buried underneath our own doom and gloom. So we praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.